Our majestic God and Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit. Now we ask that your Holy Spirit will take your inspired word that is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, and drive it into our hearts so that we may see, so that our lives will be transformed, and we will be equipped for every good work. We ask you to do this for the glory of your name and our eternal joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. At a pastor's conference a number of years ago, a missionary from a country that experienced intense persecution said, to the surprise of the American audience, that in his estimation, it was harder to evangelize in the United States than in his country. The reason he offered was that, in his humble opinion, our affluence has blinded us to our spiritual poverty and our need for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In Revelation 3:17, Jesus said to the lukewarm Christians at the church in Laodicea, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." If you were here with us last week, we looked at verses 31 through 34, where Jesus said that he was going up to Jerusalem, and that everything that was written about him by the prophets would be accomplished. They would mock him, they would spit on him, and then they would eventually kill him, and he would rise again on the third day. And then Luke tells us in verse 34, "But they," referring to the disciples, "understood none of these things. This thing was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said." So in three different ways, Luke made it very clear that the disciples had no idea what Jesus was talking about. It went right over their heads, or we could say they were blind to the truth he was presenting. Luke has presented us with a fascinating juxtaposition here. The disciples, who could see physically, but not spiritually, and now we have a blind man who cannot see physically, but can spiritually. And in this passage, blind Bartimaeus will give us at least four lessons that I want us to look at this morning. The first one is his recognition of Jesus, and then his cry for mercy, his bold request, and then his transformed life. And in each of these lessons, there's an implied question that we need to ask ourselves. Do I recognize who Jesus is? Have I cried out for mercy? How bold are my prayer requests before God? And has my life been transformed through faith in Jesus Christ? And of course, each answer will depend on your spiritual sight. So let's begin with the first lesson, his recognition of Jesus. Verse 35 says that as Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Matthew's account tells us that there were two blind men, and Mark and Luke only focus on one, and Mark tells us that his name was Bartimaeus. So that's how we know who he was. Mark tells us his name was Bartimaeus. And then in verse 36 we read, "And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant." Matthew and Mark both refer to it as a great crowd, and you should ask yourself the question, well, how great was it? And we are probably talking about literally thousands upon thousands of people who were traveling with Jesus up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And part of the reason why they were traveling with Jesus is because he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. So word about Jesus is traveling like wildfire, and there's this massive crowd traveling with Jesus. And Bartimaeus, although he can't see, he can hear, and he hears this unusual crowd, so he's asking, what is going on? And then they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, it was common to refer to someone by their hometown. While Jesus was born in Bethlehem, his hometown was Nazareth, so he was commonly known as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I know you don't usually refer to me as Wayne of Johnsburg, but back in the first century, that was common. So they said, it's Jesus of Nazareth who is passing by. However, notice how Bartimaeus describes Jesus. He doesn't say, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. What does he say? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It seems that Bartimaeus can see what the crowd can't. Namely, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one who would fulfill the Davidic covenant, which means the king who was promised, who would sit on David's throne forever. Now that's important. When I was teaching my Old Testament class, and Zach can testify to this, at least I hope he can, because he was paying attention in class, but I emphasized again and again that there was a great promise in the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was told in Genesis 12:3 that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So I kept talking about the Abrahamic covenant, where he was promised that one of his descendants would come and bless all the families of the earth. And then I kept reminding them of the great covenant made with David in 2 Samuel 7:13, where God promised David that he would build a house for himself, and that on his throne, one of his descendants would sit forever. And then we open up the New Testament, and this is what we read in Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The greatest beginning to a book that there ever was. Because Matthew was saying, finally the one that we've been waiting for, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the one who will fulfill these covenants, has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And when they say Jesus of Nazareth has come, Bartimaeus cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me, because he recognizes who Jesus is. Do you recognize who Jesus is? Do you have spiritual sight to see? I hope you do. This brings us to the second lesson, his cry for mercy. He cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd tells him to be quiet, but what does he do? He cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And in the Greek, this means that he kept crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy. Somebody tell this guy to shut up. But he will not be quiet. He continues to cry out for mercy. About a month or so ago, I was working out at the health club, and in case you're wondering, I was on the Stairmaster, and the woman next to me, who was, by the way, about 10 years older, yet was doing a level above mine, was working out, and she said, we have a little friendly competition with my friends over here, and she said, they have no mercy on me. And I said, if you're looking for mercy, don't go to the health club, go to church. And she said, ha, that's a good one. I didn't say this, but I was thinking, that's the kind of joke you get from a pastor. But you know what? Isn't it wonderful to know that there is a place where we actually can go to find mercy? We actually can cry out to God for mercy, and He will give it to us. And I believe when Bartimaeus is crying out for mercy, he is not just asking to have his sight restored, He is also asking that Jesus, the Son of David, would save him. We've already seen this cry for mercy. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we saw it when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple. And you may recall that unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector would not lift up his eyes. He beat his chest. He would not look up. And then this was his cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He is asking for forgiveness. And now we have Bartimaeus crying out for mercy as well, because he knows that he needs forgiveness for his sin, and he knows that the Son of David can give him forgiveness for his sins. Now this word mercy is a very important word, and I think we need to be very clear about our definition of what it means when he's asking for mercy. A number of years ago, I remember a pastor was comparing the definition of justice and mercy and grace, and he gave this simple definition of each one. He said, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Right? So we do some kind of crime and we cry out for the judge for mercy. You know, don't lock me up for the rest of my life. You know, not getting what you deserve. He said, justice is getting what you deserve. Somebody gets justice, then they're paying the price for the crime. And then he said, grace is not getting what we deserve. Rather, it's being rewarded for what we don't need. And I thought, okay, that's helpful. And then a few years back, some of you were with us, I did a series on the attributes of God, and I called it A Glimpse of Glory. And we talked about the love of God and the grace of God, and then eventually I got to the mercy of God. And here's what surprised me, because I wasn't expecting this. Mercy in the Bible is almost the exact same thing as grace. It's almost the exact same thing as grace, and let me just give you a couple of examples. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, many of you are familiar with this. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, and don't we love that phrase, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul summarizes all of that by saying, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. What is God's grace? It's Him extending mercy and love towards us even while we're sinners. And then Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So when people cry out for mercy, God, be merciful to me, I believe it is really just half a step right below asking God to be gracious to me and save me and intervene on my behalf. So when Bartimaeus says, Son of David, have mercy on me, I believe he is asking to have his sight restored and to have his sins forgiven. And I need to ask you, have you cried out for mercy? And I have noticed in the Bible, Whenever anybody cries out for mercy in this life, you know what they receive? Mercy! Every single time. If you cry out for mercy, if you recognize your need for forgiveness, God will give it to you. He will give it to you. Even in your dying day. Don't you love the example of the thief on the cross? Hours away from death, God opens his blind eyes and finally he turns to Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And Jesus extends mercy and grace to him. It is extended to everyone who cries out every time. So he recognizes who Jesus is. He cries out for mercy. And then the third lesson is his bold request. His bold request. So he cries out for mercy. And then in verse 40 we read, "And Jesus stopped." By the way, isn't that fascinating? You have a crowd of thousands of people. You have one man in a crowd of thousands saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stops. And then what does he do? He commanded him to be brought to him. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus stops and says, "I command you, Bartimaeus, that guy right over there, you bring him to me." And of course, they do. And then Mark adds that when that happened, they said to him, "He is calling you, take heart." And then we're told in Mark, "He threw off his cloak and sprang up and came to Jesus." Isn't that a great picture? He threw off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And I think he sprinted. I think people are like, "Wow, I didn't know he could run that fast." Now here's the interesting thing about the cloak. One commentator said that usually it was too hot to be wearing a cloak. It would be like me looking out, seeing one of you with a winter jacket on, and be like, what are you doing with a winter jacket on? The purpose of the cloak was to collect money. I'm sure many of you have had this experience. Maybe you're in a city and you go through a subway or a train station and there's a guy playing the guitar and he's got his case open and there's money in it, right? When I was a student at Moody, some of the students would do that. They would play their guitar or their violin at the train station because they could actually make a lot of money. The cloak was for the purpose of collecting money. It was on the ground before this beggar. So when it tells us that he left his cloak behind, that could be very significant. It could literally mean, "I'm done with my life of begging because the Son of David has called me. I'm going right now to my new life." And he's leaving the money behind. So it might be more fascinating and telling than we think. At any rate, when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Is that an interesting question? Jesus looks at blind Bartimaeus. And of course, at this point, Bartimaeus can't see Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Isn't it an obvious question? Perhaps it's not. Because usually what a beggar would say, "I would like you to give me some money." Or, "I would like you to give me some food." But that's not what he wants. He says, "I want to see." But Jesus asked him the question because he wants him to verbalize what he wants. And God is saying to each one of you this morning, and he's saying to me, "What do you want me to do for you?" He's asking you that question. And he wants you to verbalize it in prayer. He wants you to tell him, "What do you want him to do for you?" And then here's the follow-up question. "What do you want him to do for you?" Jesus, I want you to heal my hangnail. In all seriousness, how bold are your petitions? What are you asking God to do? And I'll just be honest with you, I was challenged by this passage this week as I was studying it. Because I started looking at my petitions before God and I thought, they're not big enough. They're too small. Don't I see who God is? And this morning you need to look at your requests. And I need to ask you, how big are your petitions? And of course the follow-up question is, how big is your God? I love the story about Alexander the Great. A general approached him after many years of service and he asked Alexander the Great if he would pay for the wedding of his daughter. And Alexander the Great agreed and he said, go and obtain the funds that you need from the treasurer. So he went and he asked the treasurer for the funds and the treasurer was absolutely appalled at the amount of money that he was asking for. And the treasurer came back to Alexander the Great and said, this man is taking advantage of you. And Alexander thought about it for a moment and he waved his hand and he said, grant the request in full. And of course the treasurer kind of looked at him surprised and Alexander continued, my general pays me two compliments. He believes that I am rich enough to afford his request and that I am generous enough to grant it. In assuming these two things, he honors me. When Bartimaeus said, I want my sight restored, he honored Jesus. Because obviously he believed that Jesus had the power to restore his sight. What an honor in that request. And we need to ask, do our requests honor Jesus? Do our requests honor Jesus? And of course, the size of our request probably will say something about our faith. How big is our faith? If our faith is big, then we will ask for big things and that will honor God. And we know that he had great faith because he said, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But here's what you have to realize. If you are going to please God, you have to have faith. If you're going to please God, you have to have faith. I remember when I was a student in seminary, and I remember the class was with Wayne Grudem, and it was eschatology, and I don't know why this came up, but there was a debate in class on whether or not we should work for rewards, and many of the students were saying, we shouldn't be working so that we will get rewarded from God. We should just be working because we love God and not because of any rewards. And I remember thinking back a little bit because I thought, well, I don't know why it's wrong to work for rewards. The Bible has a lot to say, actually, about working for rewards. I think it is okay to work for rewards. I think it is appropriate to work for rewards. Well, since then, I have clarified my position. I've clarified my position. So my position back then was that it was entirely proper to work for rewards from God. This is my position now. Without believing that God will reward you, you cannot please Him. Did you get that? Without believing that God will reward you, you cannot please Him. And once again, you need to be saying, I need some biblical support. I have it for you. Hebrews 11:6. The author writes, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Notice that. Without faith, it's not just hard. It's not just difficult. It's impossible to please God. If you don't have faith, you will not please God. So what is faith? The author goes on to tell us, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and, two, that He rewards those who seek Him." If you don't believe that God will reward you, you don't please Him. Because what pleases God is faith. So as we look at blind Bartimaeus with the audacity to ask Jesus to have his sight restored, he pleased God in a great way and paid Jesus a tremendous honor. And we want to do the same with our prayer requests. So how big are your petitions? Can I answer the question for you? Not as big as they should be. There's room for improvement, and I'm looking at myself as well. And then the last lesson that we learn from blind Bartimaeus is his transformed life. His transformed life. Jesus said, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well," literally in the Greek. "Your faith has saved you," and I believe we should understand, has saved you from your blindness, has saved you from your sin. He is now a Christian because he has an utterly transformed life. I mean, think about it. He refers to Jesus as the Son of David. We already saw the significance of that. He refuses to be silence when he cries out for mercy because he knows that God can give him mercy. He throws off his beggar's cloak because that's like leaving his old life behind because he knows he's not living that life anymore. And then we're told that after his eyes are open, he does what? He follows Jesus. He does what the rich young ruler would not do. Remember what Jesus said to him? "Sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me." And he wouldn't do it. Instead, he went away sad. Not blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus follows Jesus, and not only does he follow Jesus, we're told that he is glorifying God. And if there is one sign of saving faith, it must be that of glorifying God. I love 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Why has God called you and saved you? So that you can praise him. And so that people driving by can see you praising Him. And you should want to be here on a Sunday morning, if for no other reason than people driving by can see you praising God because you are so thankful for what He has done for you. And that is Bartimaeus, following Jesus, giving glory to God. And then don't you love it? The crowd responds by giving glory to God. Now, I could be wrong about this, but notice how this passage ends. In the ESV it says, "And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." Now, the implication is that everybody in the crowd saw this miracle and they gave glory to God. I don't think that's actually what happened. And I'll give you two reasons for it. And I'll admit, I could be wrong, but here's my argument. I'll give you two reasons. First of all, when God does a great work, not everybody always responds by glorifying God as they should. Even when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and people saw it, even when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he did, and the people saw it with their own eyes, not everybody believed and gave glory to God. So not everybody responds by giving glory to God. And then the second reason is, this is how it reads in the literal Greek, and I admit I'm not a Greek scholar, but this is how it reads in the Greek. "And all the people seeing gave glory to God. All the people seeing gave glory to God. And I think what Luke is saying is the people who could see that God was at work in the person of Jesus in this miracle, those people gave glory to God, but not everybody could see it. And the implied question, even in the ending of this, is, do you see? How good is your eyesight? Are you able to see? Someone once bluntly said to blind and deaf Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrifying to be blind?" To which she responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." And the question that Luke is presenting to us in this passage is, do you see? Are you able to see who Jesus is because you have spiritual eyes to see? And if you do, you will recognize who Jesus is. You will cry out for mercy. You will bring bold requests before Him, and you will live a transformed life. You will follow Him, you will walk in obedience, and you will gladly give glory to God. My hope and my prayer is that all of us have eyes to see. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, as we said earlier in our prayer, that it teaches us, it rebukes us, it corrects us, and it trains us in righteousness. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will enable all of us to see who Jesus is in all His glory so that we can respond appropriately. And we ask You to do this for Christ's name's sake. Amen.